Let's pray together. Lord, our only hope is Christ. There is nothing in us that is worthy of praise. There is nothing in us that is righteous. There is nothing in us that is undeserving of wrath and condemnation. And yet, Lord, you, in your infinite goodness, loved us and gave your Son for us. Lord, we confess to you this morning that we are sinners, that we do not obey you, that we do not worship you the way that we should. And Lord, we throw ourselves at the mercy that you have shown us in the blood of Jesus. Lord, we lift this body to you today. There are many among us who are sick, who are not able to be here with us today, and Lord, we pray that you would bring healing to them, bring healing to their families. Lord, there are those of us who are suffering with grief and loss. Lord, I pray that you would give them peace. There are those among us who are dealing with long-term health issues. They don't know when they will end. I pray, Lord, that you would be their comfort and their hope. Father, as we come to your word together today, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that our hearts would be shaped and changed by the power of your word that you have blessed us with. Not because there is anything in me that is worthwhile, but Lord, because this is yours. And so Lord, please use this time for the good of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21 today. For the past 10 weeks, we have examined the moral law of God found in the Ten Commandments. We have talked about how that law is binding upon us, because those commandments are rooted in God's unchanging and absolute morality. Because these commandments are the summation of what it means to be good, it is tempting for us to view them through the lens of our own way to righteousness. That we could obey God's law in order to earn God's favor. John Bunyan spoke of this in his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you are unfamiliar with this work, I highly recommend that you read it. But if you're unfamiliar, it is an allegory of the Christian life in which a man, whose name is Christian, he goes on a long journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city while weighed down by sin and fearful of the coming judgment. He had been told by a man named Evangelist of how he could enter the narrow way of salvation where his burden could be removed. But along the way, Christian meets a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who tells him of a supposedly faster way to remove his burden. He just needs to visit a man named Legality in the village of Morality. Ultimately, the allegory is referencing those who believe that the way to rid ourselves of sin is found in our obedience to God's law. And when Christian asks the way to Morality, to the village of Morality, so that he can find the man named Legality, he is pointed to a high mountain. And this is what Bunyan wrote of Christian's journey to the village of Morality to find legalism or legality. It said, "So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house to seek his help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high. And also, that side of it that was next to the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore, there he stood still and knew not what to do. So on his journey up this hill, it became steeper and steeper and steeper, to the point that now it seemed like it was overhanging his own head and it would crash down upon him. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was on his way. There also came flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. The mountain here in the Pilgrim's Progress, the way of morality up to legality, is clearly a reference to Mount Sinai. The mountain that Israel gathered around where God gave them the law. And this mountain, this road to the village of morality where he's going to find Mr. Legality to ease his burden, does nothing to ease his burden. But instead, it makes it seem heavier and makes him more afraid. And as the story goes on, Christian comes to understand that this is because the law does not have the power to save. It only threatens us with judgment and thus shows us our need of salvation. And that is what we find in our passage today. The title of our sermon this morning is The End of the Law. And when I say end, I don't mean the termination. I mean the result of. The end of the law, meaning the result of the law. And the result of the law is that we need salvation because we cannot do it on our own. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, where we'll first see two kinds of fear. Two kinds of fear. If you got one of our sermon listening guides today, you'll see that we have 2 points, and that's our first one. Two kinds of fear. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21 says this. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Our passage today first reiterates for us the scene at Mount Sinai. Back in chapter 19, when Israel came to the mountain, the scene is described like this. On the morning of the third day, this is after Israel had consecrated themselves, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The text goes on to tell us that Moses goes up and down the mountain a few times, and on the last journey up and down the mountain, the Lord tells him to establish a perimeter around the mountain, so that no one in Israel, man or beast, would touch the mountain, because God would break out against them. And then here, in chapter 20, we have a repetition of the people seeing the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The repetition here is intended to show us that this has been the condition of the mountain throughout God's giving of the Ten Commandments. It's not as though those things started and then everything got really quiet and still and the Lord spoke to them peacefully. When the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to all of Israel here at Mount Sinai, it was in the midst of the thunders and the lightnings and the trumpet blasts and the smoking mountain. These things are manifestations of God's glory upon Mount Sinai. It's not the actual glory of God. These are manifestations intended to communicate to Israel, this is the great God of Israel. This is Yahweh. And the text tells us that the people were afraid on account of these things, and that they stood far off. As I said, the Lord had already instructed Moses to create a perimeter around the mountain because he would break out against them if they came near. That means that his perfect holiness would come against their sinfulness and they would be destroyed. We, in our sinfulness, cannot come into the presence of God without being utterly annihilated. But now, Israel seems to be even further away than the initial boundary that the Lord had created. That's why it says that they were standing far off. That over the course of the Lord giving them the commandments and them seeing this scene at the mountain, they kind of gradually backed away. Why were the people more afraid now? What caused them to shrink back from the mountain in fear? They heard the voice of the Lord giving them the law. That's why they shrink back in fear. They heard the voice of the Lord. That's why in verse 19, they tell Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us." The combination of what they are seeing plus the voice of God speaking to them, giving them the law, has terrified them so that they are backing away and creating more and more distance between themselves and the Lord. Upon hearing the law of God, the Israelites rightly recognize that God's standard is impossibly high. As one commentator puts it, the moral law makes an absolute claim on our worship, our time, our relationship, our possessions, our bodies, our speech, and even our desires. And the thought that God's standard has these all-encompassing requirements is a terrifying one. Israel was not simply afraid of the presence of the Lord. Israel was afraid of the demands of the law. Here is this great and terrifying God who is giving us this great and terrifying law that we are hopeless to keep. But the demands weren't the only thing that they were afraid of, which is why the thunder and lightning and the trumpet and the smoke are referenced here. Because if this God was powerful enough to make an entire mountain tremble with merely his presence, what would he do to those who violated his law? The ability to enforce what you are requiring gives teeth to the requirements. If a toddler comes up to you and tells you what to do, you're not going to be terribly afraid of the consequences if you don't comply. There's not a whole lot that they can do to you. However, if one of the competitors in the World's Strongest Man competition, you know, the guys that carry cars down the street and pull buses by rope with their teeth, those guys, if one of them comes to you and tells you what to do, you're going to be slightly more inclined to do what they say because they could break you in half with their bare hands. The ability to enforce what you are requiring adds weight to your requirements. The display of God's power at Mount Sinai shows the terrible nature of his judgment upon sin. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon speaks of the scene in this way. This terrible grandeur may have also been intended to suggest to the people the condemning force of the law. Not with sweet sound of harp, nor with the song of angels was the law given, but with an awful voice from amid a terrible burning. By reason of man's sinfulness, the law worketh wrath. And to indicate this, it was made public with accompaniments of fear and death. The battalions of omnipotence marshaled upon the scene, the dread artillery of God with awful salvos, adding emphasis to every syllable. The tremendous scene at Sinai was also in some respects a prophecy, if not a rehearsal, of the day of judgment. What Israel is seeing and experiencing here in God's giving of the law is something that is terrifying. Because they recognize the power of this God who is giving them these requirements. But Moses' response to the Israelites shows that there are two different kinds of fear. In verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So Moses says, don't fear, but fear. That only makes any kind of sense if there are two different kinds of fear. And that's what we see here. The first kind of fear is what the Israelites were experiencing. The kind of fear that says, get this terrifying God as far away from me as possible. Get him away. I can't. No, this is too much. How do we know that this is the kind of fear that Israel is experiencing? Well, first, we see that they do not want any part of God's direct communication with them. Now remember, he has told them, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He has cared for them as they have journeyed through the wilderness. And yet, here we find Israel saying, don't let God speak to us anymore. They're saying, get him away. They want a level of separation between themselves and God. Hence, they ask Moses to speak to God on their behalf and to communicate God's words to them. And they say that they will listen to God's word as given to them by Moses. But looking ahead a bit, we know that this is not a genuine statement. This isn't a genuine statement. Remember, they have already heard God's moral law. They have already heard the Ten Commandments. They know what is required of them. And yet, when Moses is up on the mountain for a little bit longer than they anticipated, what do? They go to Aaron and they say, Aaron, we need a God. We need a God. So make us a God, Aaron. We need a God, so do it. Remember, this is not a situation where they haven't heard, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods beside me. They've already heard this. They want a level of separation between themselves and God, because while their fear is genuine, it actually manifests in a out of sight, out of mind kind of mentality among the Israelites. If God is not right in front of us, speaking directly to us, then we have nothing to fear. If God is not directly in front of us saying, hey, stop that, there's nothing for us to be afraid of. His wrath is not going to break out against us because Moses is mediating for us. They apparently are operating in the same way that a spoiled child who has parents with connections does, thinking that their mediator is going to get them out of any trouble that may come. That's the kind of fear that Israel has, the kind of fear that says, get this terrifying God away from me, but has no intention of actually obeying. Because all they want is a shield from the consequences of disobeying. The second kind of fear, the one that Moses encourages the Israelites to embrace, is the kind of fear that says, this God is unlike anything that I have ever even imagined, and I should obey him because he is worthy of it. That's the kind of fear that Moses is telling Israel that they should have. Notice what he says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, what? That you may not sin. The second kind of fear is the kind of fear that is placed before you so that you forsake sin. That's what the Lord is intending to bring about in his people through the giving of his law, that they would forsake sin and embrace righteousness. This is why the Lord came to them in this way, to test them. And when the Lord tests, I want to be really clear here, because when we think of a test, we think of something where the outcome is not known. We think of something where we don't really know what's going to happen, right? When you go to school and you take a math test, you might pass, you might not. But this is not that kind of test. This kind of test is given by the Lord, who already knows the outcome, to reveal to them, to us, what is the state of your heart. The same is true for us. When we are tested by the Lord, when things come into our lives that are less than ideal, we are being tested by the Lord. And what is revealed is the state of our hearts. And so when you become frustrated, what is your natural response? Is it to blow up in frustration? Or is it to trust the Lord, no matter what your circumstances are? Because if it's the first one, that's revealing that you have a faith problem. The Lord coming to Israel in this way is to show them the state of their own hearts, to show them that rather than forsaking sin, all they are is afraid of judgment. In fact, that is a part of the purpose of the law in and of itself, to show us that our own hearts are wicked and that we have no hope of having the right kind of fear. We don't. In our own flesh, we only have the first kind of fear that says, get this terrifying God away from me. I want to sin in the darkness and face no consequences. That's the kind of fear of God that we have naturally in and of ourselves. And the law reveals that to us. And so it reveals to us that there is a need for a mediator. That's our second point this morning, the need for a mediator. Israel said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And then in verse 21, it says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Israel's motivation for desiring a mediator was probably not pure, as we've already discussed. They had a fear of God that was the wrong kind of fear. And as soon as God was no longer speaking directly to them and was speaking only to Moses, they immediately fell into sin, grievous, horrific sin. So we know that their motivations were not pure. But however, their instinct was a good one. In fact, they were recognizing that they needed something that God had already provided for them in Moses. God made Moses the mediator for Israel at the burning bush, sending him on Israel and God's behalf before Pharaoh. This is what a mediator does. They go from God to the people and from the people to God. And that's what Moses has been doing ever since the Lord called him out of the wilderness. Moses' role was to communicate the word of God. And so when he comes back to Egypt, he goes first to Israel and he says, "This is what God has told me. This is what Yahweh, who has sent me, has said." And then he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "This is what Yahweh has said. Let my people go." And as we covered extensively, Pharaoh said, "I don't know who Yahweh is, and I don't really care." No. And God sent judgment after judgment after judgment upon Egypt, ultimately culminating with Pharaoh and his army's death when he crushed them in the waters of the Red Sea. Because when the mediator communicates the word of God, he is giving warnings, he is giving explanations, he is giving commands. When someone comes and says, "Thus says the Lord," you are bound to obey. And that's why Moses spoke to the people, so that they could hear God's word and obey. So the mediator goes from God to the people, but as I said, he also goes from the people to God. We see this in verse 21, where we see Moses drawing near to the thick darkness where God is, while the people stand far off. He goes to God as their representative, leading them in the way of salvation. He is going to God. He is drawing near to God because the rest of the people cannot and will not. So a mediator goes from God to the people. The mediator goes from the people to God. But there are other aspects of being a mediator as well. A mediator intercedes, which means to plead the case of another. Moses does this a little later in the book of Exodus, after Israel turns to idol worship while he's on the mountain, begging the Lord not to destroy the people. He intercedes for them. A mediator also atones for the people. Atonement means to make payment for the wrongs of another. Moses does this when he makes sacrifices on behalf of the people and then sprinkles them with the blood of those sacrifices. A mediator is even willing to give up their own life for the people. After Israel worships an idol, when Moses is interceding on their behalf, he tells God that if he will not forgive Israel's sin, then he wants God to, quote, "blot me out of the book that you have written." He stands with the people that God has entrusted to him and says, "If you destroy them, then destroy me too, even though I am innocent of their sin." Because that's what a mediator does. The truth is that the people need a mediator, because the law cannot save. The law cannot save us. If there's one thing that each and every one of us should have drawn out of our 10-week study of the Ten Commandments, is that we are all guilty of every single one of them. If our hope is in obeying the law of God in order to be saved, then we are doomed. Because we have sinned against him from our birth. The Bible says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We are sinners by our very nature. We are incapable of not sinning in ourselves. The law cannot save us. It shows us our sin, but it does not give us life because we cannot keep it. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We may be tempted to think that we are good people. If you go out on the street and just ask people, "Are you a good person?" the vast majority of them are going to say yes. If you go into churches and just ask people, "Are you a good person?" the vast majority of them are going to say, "Yes, I am a good person." Brothers and sisters, there has only ever been one good person, and they killed him for us. Every one of us has repeatedly violated the law of God, both inwardly and outwardly. We have sinned in our hearts, we have sinned in our minds, we have sinned with our mouths, we have sinned with our hands, we have sinned with our bodies. We are totally depraved. We have no hope. If our hope is in obedience to God's law, we are doomed. And as a result, we desperately need a mediator to stand in our place. As I said, Israel's motivations were not pure, but their instinct was good. But even Moses was not a sufficient mediator to truly save. He was a sinful man, just like you and I. Moses was not better than us. He was not different from us. He was a sinner conceived in sin who sinned his entire life, just like you and just like me. Yet, God placed his anointing on him as a mediator because Moses was a shadow of the substance that was to come. Moses was a picture of the true mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the one true mediator that brings salvation from the terrifying judgment of God. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. He is the only man who has ever truly obeyed the fullness of the law of God. He's the only one. He never sinned. He never sinned in his thoughts. He never sinned in his desires. He never sinned in his actions. He is and always will be totally, completely holy and pure in a way that we cannot be. And that was only possible for him because he was both like and unlike us at the same time. He is truly man and truly God, which is a doctrine that we know as the hypostatic union. He is truly man and truly God at the same time. Not mixed together, not part man, part God, all man, all God, no intermingling between. And it's only because of that hypostatic union that Jesus is able to totally and completely obey the law of God. And God has done this for us because there is no other way for us to be saved. No other way. It's not because God thought, "Oh, this is the best." It's not because God thought, "Oh, this will look good on my resume." No, it's because there is no other way for us to be saved. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, it says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There was no other conclusion that could come from the law. There wasn't. Once God created man, and once man fell into sin, and once God's moral law was a factor in being written on our hearts from the moment of creation, once all of those things were true, there was no other conclusion. The end of the law is our need for a mediator. And God has provided one. Not in a, oh, I gotta fix this mistake. But this was always God's intention and plan. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus paid the debt that we could not pay with his very life. The wages of sin is death. When you, who are a creature, violate the moral law of the Creator, there is no other outcome but death. And Jesus, out of his love for us, died in our place. The Lord took our sin, our disobedience, and placed it upon him. And he died for our sin, for us. And then the Lord did something else. He took the righteousness of Jesus and imputed it to us. He didn't mix it with our so-called righteousness. He erased our debt and gave us Jesus's clean record. When we submit ourselves to the law as a means of salvation, when we think I can obey my way into the kingdom, we invert God's intention for the law. And we nullify the grace of Jesus Christ. If you think the law is what saves you, if you think I need Jesus plus obedience to be a Christian, then what you have really said is, I don't have Jesus. Christ is of no advantage to you. We are called to obey God's moral law out of reverence for Christ, not in order to be saved or even to prove our salvation. We don't obey God's law so that we can say to the Lord, look, God, I really do love you. Look at all my obedience. That's not why we strive to obey. We strive to obey because of that second kind of fear. That second kind of fear that says there is no one like this God, and he is worthy of my obedience. We have nothing to offer to him. The Bible tells us that our righteous deeds are to God like used menstrual garments. Parents, kids, if you don't understand what that means, ask your parents. Just know it's gross. That's how God views our righteousness. When we go to God and say, God, look at my beautiful righteousness, it's horrifically disgusting to him. So we obey out of reverence for Christ. Jesus does what a mediator should and teaches us to obey God, but he teaches us to do so in the proper way. That's why Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but that he came to fulfill them. The Puritan Samuel Bolton says it well. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. The gospel justifies. The law frames our way of life. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to recognize the true end of the law today. Galatians 3, 24 through 26 says this, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The law's only purpose was to show us how great Jesus is. It was to drive us into the arms of our Savior, to take us to the foot of the cross, to plead his blood. If you are with us this morning and you have no mediator, then you are doomed to God's wrath and judgment because you cannot obey his law. And the calling upon your life is to surrender in faith to the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, who stands ready to mediate between you and the Father, having given his life to save sinners. And for those of us who are in Christ, we are called to obey the law of God, not out of a striving for justification, but out of a reverent love for Christ, because he is worthy of our obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. Father, for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, shown us, Lord, who you are, and who we should be. We thank you, Father, for sending us a mediator who stood in our place and took our just punishment and gave us his righteousness. Lord, today as we consider your word together, I pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts. That if there are any here who do not know our mediator, Jesus Christ, that, Father, today you would draw them to yourself, that they would be saved. And for those of us, Father, who are in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would awaken in us a desire to love you by obeying your word, trusting fully in the grace of Jesus Christ for our justification, and recognizing what he has called us to. We pray this in his name. Amen.